My name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors. I'm grateful that you're here. Bravo to you for braving the cold and the storm and the rainy and the freezing and everything to come out here. Grateful that you made it. Hopefully you were handed a bulletin when you came out. I encourage you to get the blue sheet of paper out. It has the outline as we go over Philippians, the first part of Philippians 3, and maybe something will be said that you want to remember or something will come to your mind that you want to jot down. That's why we have that. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Philippians 3. Even if it's on your phone, you can scroll along. But for multiple reasons, I prefer the paperback version. Today, in this message, I want to strengthen your faith. I want you to be ready to stand firm against the storms that are sure to come your way. I want you to be able to stay with your words and your actions that life is good, and it is worth living, even among all the chaos and the darkness that surrounds us. I want you walking out of here confidently with your head held high, ready for the days and the weeks and the months and the years that await you. I want you to know that although evil scores some points, that the war is already won, and that as sons and daughters of God, we have many, many, many more battles that result in victories than defeat. So how is this going to happen today? How are you going to walk out of here with that confidence and have your head held high? Where should you look? Well, I can tell you, you won't get this confidence by looking at me. If you look for me for the answers, I'm just a man, and I can barely help myself. Regularly, spell check tells me how big a failure I am. Okay? So if I can't do that for myself, there's very little shot that I'm going to be able to help you. You won't gain this assurance by looking around at each other, either. It seems like what we humans are best at excelling at is making a mess of our lives and the lives of others. So you're not going to get a lot of help and confidence by just looking at each other. And you won't get the life-giving, hell-overcoming confidence that you need in this difficult world by just looking inward. You are a human. I'm sure that there are some areas that you have everything put together and you are doing well, and I'm grateful for that. But if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with others, you know that there are far too many areas in your life where things are just falling apart. So to look inward is not going to be as helpful as all. So if we're not to look around at each other and we're not to look inward to ourselves, we must look upward. If the solution to our problems cannot be found in this world, which it cannot be, then we must look to another world, specifically the spiritual world. And this is what Paul instructs us to do. At the beginning of chapter 3 in Philippians, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'll read down to verse 16. It's a somewhat lengthy passage, but man, I tell you, just sit back, relax, let it wash over your souls. Let it warm your hearts. Let it encourage you and heal the places where you feel wounded and broken and discouraged. Where there's anger, let it simmer away. Just relax and hear from God. Let me start in verse 1, chapter 3 of Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. If this is your first week with us, and you haven't been following along with us in Philippians, you've come at a perfect time. Because this is a big shift from what Paul has been talking about before. It's not that he's changing subjects completely. It's just previously, he has been talking about how Christ is a servant, we're to be unified, we're to have the same attitude as him, be humble and follow the Lord, that we should love and serve others the way that Christ has, and that by doing that, we will mark ourselves different than those in the world. We will be like bright stars that shine in this dark world. And in verse 18, he begins by highlighting two people have done this very well in chapter 2. And he talks about how Timothy is a good example and a good friend, a worker with him, almost like a son. And in verse 25, he talks about Aphroditus, who has one of the most difficult names to pronounce, but he is a fellow worker and a fellow soldier, and that he is ministering the word. So he's just talked about some very good examples, and then he makes a shift here in the beginning of chapter 3 where he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And I like the way the NIV translates it better than the ESV, which I use, because finally sounds like he's kind of wrapping things up, like in conclusion. But if you look ahead and you flip through, it's like this is a long conclusion. This is like one of Jay's conclusions, you know? It starts 15 or 20 minutes early and then it just keeps going, you know? He's like a hobbit preacher. He's got first conclusions, second conclusions, third conclusions. So we look at this and we think like, man, what happened? Did he go off the rail here with this conclusion? But the NIV translates it and says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." So he's not necessarily coming to an end, but he is acknowledging that there is a shift in direction, that he's not necessarily connecting directly what he's been talking about. He's starting afresh. So if you were here for the first week joining us, you've come at a really good time. Because verse 1 in the NIV says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And we were just singing about that we should rejoice in the Lord. And this is a theme that has come up earlier in Philippians, and it'll come up again in chapter 4. But why should we rejoice in the Lord? Is it because we're commanded to? Is it because this is what we're supposed to do? Well, those are true things, but mostly it's because of what the Lord has done within us. It's because of the change and the transformation that we who have trusted Christ occurs that we can't help but rejoice in the Lord. So Paul is encouraging us to rejoice in the Lord, even though there are some challenging circumstances. And that is the rest of what we're going to talk about here in chapter 3. Because he says, after rejoicing in the Lord, "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." I like the way the NIV puts that. "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again," meaning the things that he's going to talk about here in chapter 3. So most likely, Paul wrote lots of letters to lots of churches, and there was a previous letter that he wrote to the Philippians that was good, it was helpful, it was from his heart, but it was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is why it's not part of Scripture. So we probably addressed some of these things before, and he's just reminding them that it is no trouble to remind you about these things. I want to talk to you about this same thing. Yes, I know I've addressed it before, but it is so good, it is so rich, it is so helpful that it bears repeating. And it is a safeguard for you. It is safe for you. He is saying there is some danger that you're in, and by paying attention to what I told you before and I'm going to tell you now, you're going to be protected. And you can hear his heart, his love for this church, which is so evident through the first two chapters and continues on through the rest of the book, that he loves these people and he wants what's best for them, which is why he's writing this again, because he wants to safeguard them. And what are the dangers that they are facing? Well, look at verse 2. "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." This is three different descriptions of the same group of people. In Bible terms, they're talked about as the Judaizers. These are Jewish Christians who believe that in order to continue to follow Christ, you have to continue to adhere to the law of Moses. In a way, they're saying, look, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to do that, but we can't disregard all the things of the Old Testament, so all the ritual practices that were done in the old times, in the former times, we need to continue to do, and by doing that, and having Jesus, then you're going to be righteous before God. Then you can be accepted before God. And that is just not true. That is not what the gospel is about. So when he mentions, look out for the dogs, he's not saying the physical dogs, obviously, and he's not necessarily putting them down as much as he's using a term that they use against them. I mean, Paul is a clever writer, and he starts using phrases that they claim against people who are on the outside of God and turns it around on them, saying, no, actually, you are the ones that are on the outside of God. Because when the Jews would talk about people as dogs, as they would call Gentiles, they would say that they are unclean. And when you are unclean in a ritualistic way, that means that you are not allowed to go into the holy places. And if you can't go into the holy places, then you cannot meet with God. So the Jews by their nature, not to mention the way they, or the Gentiles by their nature, not to mention the way they live their lives, from the perspective of the Jewish people, they were not going through the ritualistic ceremonies. They were not making the sacrifices and the offerings that made them clean before God, where they were able to go into the temple or the synagogue. And they were unfit to be in the presence of God. And Paul is turning around and saying, you need to watch out for these dogs, these people who are unfit, these people who are unclean, because they are mixing some truth with some lies. In that sense, they are doers of evil. They are taking the truth of what God has shown within Christ, and they're mixing it with some lies. And that is the worst kind of lie, and it is the best kind of lie. It is the worst kind of lie for us because it's so easy to be deceived because it's mixed with so much truth. All we have to do is look back and see how does Satan lie to God's people. He takes the truth and he distorts it. He twists it. He adds some element into it that poisons that truth and makes it dangerous for us to swallow and to believe. And the lie here is that you can have Christ plus circumcision. You can have Christ plus bring your offerings. You can have Christ plus offer your sacrifices. And the main one they're talking about here is the circumcision. That was the Old Testament view that this is how you were set apart by God to be God's people, is by on the eighth day that the male would be circumcised. And that's why he says, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Because circumcision is no longer necessary. Now it's not about what we have done to gain our acceptance into God's presence, which we were never able to do in the first place. No, now it's about what Christ has done and how we trust him and he brings us in to the presence of the Lord. So there's a little bit of interesting thing here because the Jewish people weren't the only ones that would mark up their body or cut their body as an act of worship. Pagans would do that too. And the Jewish people would see that and they would say, you guys are mutilators of flesh. You are the ones who cut yourselves thinking that that makes you acceptable to God. And here Paul is saying you need to watch out for those who demand circumcision, who mutilate their flesh. They are more like pagans, trusting in that work than they are like Christians, trusting in Christ. And this is the danger that he says, I'm going to repeat these things to you. It bears worth repeating because I want to keep you safe from the dangers and the lies that you will hear. There is a little bit of discussion about whether or not these people actually were in the town of Philippi. Were they part of the church? Or did Paul just run in with them on all of his travels, and he knew that there was a good chance that they were going to make it to the church of Philippi eventually. So he's preparing these people ahead of time. We're not sure which one it is, but either way, Paul recognizes that this distortion of truth, they need to be on guard against. And we have that same danger. Not that this is the same thing, we have the same message, but every time, all generations, we need to be on guard against people who will distort the gospel. There are plenty who will say, this is how you get your right relationship with God. This is how you get into heaven. This is what it means for you to become perfect. And the ones that are most dangerous are the ones that say, Jesus and something else. So how do we guard against these lies, these deceptions that we're so easily ready to believe, maybe too often? It's simple. It takes some effort, but it's very simple. We read and study God's word. We read and study God's word. This is where God has communicated to us the truth about who he is, about who we are, what is the problem, and what is the remedy. The truth of the matter is that he is a good, holy God that created us, and he says, I want perfection for you, and my ways are good. But the truth of the matter is that we don't believe that. So we do things our own way. And that has put a barrier between us and God, that barrier of sin, where we don't trust him. We trust anything and everything else besides him. But he loves us, and he cares for us. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to live the perfectly dependent life on the Father, to do everything the Father said completely, both with his actions and his feelings and his state and his will, in every aspect, completely human, but fully divine. He lived this perfect life, and then he gave himself up as a sacrifice. He died on the cross so that where we should take the penalty of sin, where we should die, where we should come under the wrath of judgment, Jesus said, I will do that. I will take your place. So this good news, and it is incredible good news, is that we can be forgiven. We can be declared innocent. Jesus can give us his report card grade, which is perfect across the board, where we look at our report card grade and it is failure everywhere. And by trusting on him, he transfers his righteousness to us. So even though we deserve all F's and get expelled from God's presence, we are given all A's, 4.0, honor society, and brought in to the kingdom of God, brought into the family of God. This is the good news. It is not by what we do. It is all about what Christ has done. It is not by our earning it. It is by God's gracious gift of who Jesus is. This is what the Bible tells us, and this is why we need to study it and read it and go to it first. Don't go to YouTube first. Don't go to TikTok first. Don't go to X, which was formerly known as Twitter. Don't go to X at all. Don't go to Facebook. Don't listen to the radio. Don't listen to TV. Don't go to any books. Don't let those be your first place to go to. Go to God's word. Hear him speak. Understand that it is alive and active, and it will guide us to the truth of who Jesus is. We need to be more like the Jewish Bereans in Acts 17. When Paul and Silas came to them, and he went to the Jewish synagogue, and he was telling them the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done. And it says that the Bereans, when they received the word with all eagerness, they examined the scripture daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans believed, they heard this good news, and they said, "This sounds amazing, I like what you're saying, let me check with God's word to make sure it's true." And they daily went back to search the scriptures to say, is what you're saying line up with what I know to be about God, that he has revealed to us? This is the way that we guard ourselves against the distortion of the gospel. I'm not saying you never have to look at YouTube. There's some very helpful things on YouTube. It's really hard to find, but it's there. Same thing with Facebook, radio, TV, anywhere. But I'm saying first and foremost, look at God's word. Listen to the Spirit-inspired word of truth that brings us life. That is where we will find the good news, the best news. Because this good news is that we don't have to trust in ourselves, in our flesh. We get to trust in Christ. Look at what Paul says after warning those who look and trust in their circumcision and their rituals. In verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." Now, why is he saying he's the circumcision? He just said beforehand, watch out for those that mutilate the flesh. Watch out for those that demand that you need to be circumcised. And then he says that we're the circumcision. What he's referring to is the circumcision of the heart. He's not talking about the outward tradition. He's talking about the inward state of the heart. And even in the Old Testament, God is calling the Israelites to a circumcision of the heart. We see this in Deuteronomy 10:16. You see it in Jeremiah 4:4. That always, when God is calling people to himself, it's not do all these things on the outside and then whatever happens is fine. He's saying do all these things outside as a reflection of your heart. So you circumcise your heart. And he's saying we are the true circumcision. We are the true people of God who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. They don't glory in their own works. They don't glory in their religious traditions. The true people of God worship by the Spirit of God and they glory in Christ Jesus. And they put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in the things that they have done and achieved. And just to make the point, Paul's going to rattle off his impressive resume, this great standing things that he's done before he knew Christ. Look in verse 4, it says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now that is a throwing down the gauntlet statement. That is a bring the best that you've got, I've got you trumped. There's no way that you can out-religious me in my past. There's no way. Let me just go through what my resume was. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, on the exact day, accordance with the law of when the male should be circumcised, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So not just any old Hebrew, but of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the favorites of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not a half Hebrew, not a convert to Hebrew, but a Hebrew of Hebrews, full-blooded Jewish person. As to the law, let me just tell you about the things that I was able to do. That was just my heritage. That's the stuff I had no choice in. But I was still perfect in all those ways. But let me tell you about how I led my life. As to the law, a Pharisee. Those that were known that had the reputation of the strictest adherence, keeping the law perfectly on the outside. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. On the outside, I did everything right. On the inside, you want to talk about my heart? Look at my passion. I killed the Christians. I killed those people that I thought were blasphemous. They were trying to take glory for my God. I went around and I just put those people in prison. I persecuted that church. You want to talk about zeal? Have you ever killed anyone? Paul says, I have. I had. That's how zealous I was. As to righteousness under the law, that is the law as the Pharisees understood it, blameless. There was no one that could bring an accusation to Paul based on his outward actions. He was killing it. He was nailing it. He was the kind of person where everybody looked at and they said, if I wanted to be a good, righteous Jew, then Paul is my example. He's the person that I'm going to look up to. He's the one that we aspire to be like. He's top of the class. But that's not what he's boasting about at the beginning. Because remember back up in verse 3, he says, we're the true circumcision who worship Spirit of God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And here's a really important thing that we should notice, that there should be a marked difference between non-Christians who do put confidence in the flesh, in their earthly achievements, the things that have happened here, and Christians who do not. There should be a significant difference with the way that we live our lives and our attitudes, everything about us, between those who do put their confidence in how they are made righteous because of what they do here on earth, and us Christians who say, it's not about what I've done. It's not about what I've done. It's about what Christ has done. Let me just ask you a reflective question, because so often the things that we put our confidence in are the things that we talk about, that we reflect on, that we share about, that we even boast or brag on. What do you tend to brag about? Now, maybe you don't brag about it out loud, because that's just not part of some pockets of our societies. Maybe you just brag about it in your own mind. You're having a conversation with somebody, and you just feel like, man, I wish if you only knew. If you only knew this about me, if I was only free, oh, I hope they bring it to this subject, because then I can naturally, and it just looks okay, but I can talk about how great I am in this area, or I can talk about the wonderful things here. What are the areas that you tend to brag about? Is it your intellect? Your education? The degrees you have, or maybe the schools that you went to? Is it your work or your career? The position that you have? The people that report to you? Who you report to? Your income? Your portfolio? Is it the stuff that you've got? Your car, your cars? Your home or your homes? Your boats? Your clothes? Is it your tech? Your iPhone or your iPad or whatever it is? Your VR? Is it your toys? The stuff you play with? How you entertain yourself and others? Do you brag about your physical abilities? Your strength or your speed? Is it possibly your looks? The beauty you have? How other people find you attractive? Is it your people skills? Do you brag on how many friends you have or the people that you know? Or how great of a spouse you have? Or how great of a spouse you are? Do you brag about your kids or your family? I've got the perfect kids, which obviously means I'm doing pretty good as a parent. Do you brag about yourself as a parent? Do you brag about how awesome it is to be single? Not to be tied down, but to be free, to be able to go where you want, to have the adventures that you want to have? Is it the places that you've seen, the sights that you've encountered? What is it that you tend to brag about? Because usually, those are the areas that you feel confident in. Not always, but usually, those are the areas that you feel very confident in. And these areas, these are our functional gods, or they're our idols. It's these areas that we find our worth and our value, our identity, or our satisfaction. It's in these areas that we say, because I'm part of this, because I do this, I'm important. My life is worth living because of my kids, my job, my income, my toy, my looks, my wisdom. I'm just going to keep saying that. I think I'm racking it up. My high score. Oh boy, somebody's like cashing in big. What is the area that you have your confidence in? What Paul is saying is that the people of God have no confidence in the flesh. Why does he make that statement? Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Because this is the key part of this passage, and I really think a significant part of the Bible in its entirety. Look in verse 7. It says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ." Whatever gain I had, whatever profit I had, whatever anything I earned, all that stuff we just read through, all of my resume, everything that I've collected, everything that I've achieved, I counted as a loss. I counted it in the negative column for the sake of Christ. Verse 8 is a wonderful verse. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You see what happens between verses 7 and 8? In verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. He's looking back at the past. Anything that had happened to me in the past, I put that away. I counted it as lost. It's done. It's over. But in verse 8, he says, "I count everything as loss." Meaning, this is not just the mindset that I had in the past, back in the day when I made the change. This has transformed the way I live my life. This has transformed the way I see this entire world. That I still, even today, count everything as loss. Why? Why would he say all these wonderful things, the envy of so many people, why would he say that's all loss? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul has written a lot of places in the New Testament. And from what I read within the commentaries, they said this is the only place where Paul personalizes it and calls Christ Jesus my Lord. All the other places he says that Christ Jesus is the Lord. And here he's opening up his heart. He's exposing the most intimate things about himself. Where I've put all my hope and my value and my confidence, this wonderful resume I had, the envy of all things, I put it all away. I count it as nothing. Compared to that surpass worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Master, the one who takes care of me, the one who I've pledged my allegiance to, the one who say I will live my life for. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word rubbish also can be translated like garbage or trash, or it can be even more strong than that. It could be translated as crap. I mean, the most vulgar way of saying it is it could be translated as shh. You guys got the rest. I mean, Paul is intentionally being strong to show all these things that so many people desire and that we love and that we strain for and that we pull for and that we work for and we die for and we sweat for. It's crap. It's worthless when compared to gaining Christ, when compared to the surpassed worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's not saying all those things are terrible. He's still very proud of his Jewish heritage. He still has really enjoyed the upbringing that he had. There's some things that he's ashamed of, but there's some things that he still values. But he doesn't compare them worthy of Christ. Christ is supreme. He is so much better than anything that Paul is or has. So all of it, he says, I have suffered the loss. Some of those things were dear to me. Some of them were close. I held on to them really tightly. They were important to me for a long time, so I've suffered that loss. But I count them as rubbish, they're trash, in order that I may gain Christ. He is worth it. He is worth giving up everything. This is what Jesus teaches us in a parable in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, two verses, listen to these two parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field so that he can acquire that hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Everything that we think is valuable is worth giving up in order to have Jesus. What are you holding on to? Maybe it's one of those things that we talked about before, then when I gave that long list. Is it your money? Is it your stuff? Is it your relationships? Maybe it's something different that we didn't even mention. Maybe you're holding on to your free time, your comfort, or your entertainment. Maybe you're holding on to it very tightly. Maybe you're holding on to it loosely, but you're still holding on to it instead of holding on to Jesus. Let it go. Let it go so that you can hold on to Jesus. Don't you see how Jesus is so much better than whatever it is that you are holding on to? Think about what that is. Will that thing still love you perfectly? Will that thing love you when you fail? Will that thing love you when you abandon it and turn your back on it? Christ will. Does it fill up your soul? Christ will. Will that thing sacrifice itself so that you can be better, so that you can have true eternal life? Jesus has. Whatever it is that you're holding on to, let go, give it up so that you can take hold of Christ. Augustine says that God is always trying to give us good things, but our hands are too full to receive them. We see the amazing thing that Paul talks about, all that he held on to. I put no confidence in the flesh. Why? Where is his confidence found? It's found in Christ and what Christ has done. Look in verse 9, and this is the heart of the gospel. I'll back up in verse 8. It says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He wants to be found in Christ because, where's my spot? Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not earning my own right standing before God that comes from obeying all the rules, because I can't do that, but that which comes through faith in Christ. the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I don't earn my righteousness. I never can. I never will. But God gives me his righteousness in Christ. When I am found in him, I get the perfect grades. And it is by faith, my faith. I'm just trusting him. He gives it to me freely. It cost him his life. It cost Jesus his life. It cost me faith in him. I trust him. I love him. I believe him. And that is the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. And why? Why does he do this? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's going on here, Paul? Paul, why are you writing this? You know, that I may know him, that's good. The power of his resurrection, that's good. And may share in his sufferings, come again, and become like him in his death. What? Paul, you went off the rails there. But then he comes back, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, I like that part. So if I started with this, why did I have to do this part about suffering? And what's this idea about going to death? And then we're coming back up on the resurrection? Like, what's happening here, Paul? Here's what Paul realizes. To know Christ involves a descent of humiliation and suffering on our part, that we die. We die to ourselves. And after that, then comes the ascent of the glorification, the resurrection. Then we become like Christ. We must go down like Christ went down in order to come up like Christ was risen up. I mean, we hear way too much nonsense about how this life is just all about pixies and roses and raindrops and rainbows and just all these wonderful things. It's just nonsense. It's just terrible. That life is just about happiness and ease and comfort and measurable success. We hear too much of this lies. This is just a terrible lie. It's from the pit of hell. And it's designed to stir within us a temptation. Not that we would follow God, but that we would become God. The lie is designed for us to say, I can be my God, and all the troubles and the sorrows of this world, I can rise above it like God is. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. And it's distorting the gospel, and it will not give you the satisfaction you need. Not even God himself is above the suffering and the pain and the sorrow of this world. We see that in the life of Christ. So the idea that we can somehow get rid of it all in this world is a straight lie. It's not possible. But we can get rid of it. We can escape it. We just have to follow Christ. Put our faith in him and walk as he walked. And there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be challenges, and there's going to be pain and sorrow, but there will be joy, and you will not be alone. This is exactly what we see in Christ as he walked this road, that he was full of joy, even while he suffered. It was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross, because he knew what he was achieving. He was saving us. He was buying our freedom from slavery of sin. He was making us new. So there is, it's possible in Christ to be in the midst of suffering and still have joy. Read James 1. He gives us encouragement and instructions how to do that. No secret. It's trusting in Christ and following him in his ways. What we need is realistic expectations. A realistic expectation of what a life is going to be like. It's going to involve pain and sorrow. And also a realistic expectation of who the Holy Spirit is and how he strengthens us and he gives us a determination to follow Jesus. He gives us what I this word keeps coming up to me recently. He gives us grit. We need Holy Spirit grit to be able to push on and to push forward, to keep trusting Jesus and following him. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 12. Because he says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. What is the this that he's talking about? Not that I've already obtained this. Guys, I'm not perfect. I'm still striving. I press on to make it my own. What is the it? The it is the goal that he's talking about in verses 10 and 11, that he would know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that he would have the understand the worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And what a beautiful thing to rest in. We want to press forward, and yes, we should work, but there's a tremendous amount of grace that we can rest knowing that Christ has a firm grasp on us. He will never let us go. We are in the Father's hand. No one snatches us out of it once we're there. So we press on to grab hold of Christ because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That sounds like two things. Paul is terrible at math. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Really what I read was the translation should be helpful this way. One thing I do by forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the one thing that I do. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? Knowing Jesus. It's feeling his embrace, being known by him, feeling that love and that acceptance that comes by faith and eventually will come by sight when he comes back. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What a tremendous amount of confidence Paul has in the Holy Spirit and in God to correct people in their thinking, to guide them along. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold on to Christ. I mean, so what are we doing here? How do we keep going? We keep focused on Jesus moving forward. And I think that most of us have a real hard time doing that because we look at what he says there in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. How do I do that? How do I forget about my past? I have so much shame, so much guilt. There's things that I feel embarrassed about. You have no idea the failures that I've incurred in my life. You have no idea the stumblings, the tragedies. Oh my goodness, I have all this weight and this burden on me. How, Paul, how did you do this? This is like one of the biggest questions I feel like that we ask on a regular basis. How do I go forward? I want to go forward. How do I go forward? I got all this weight on the back. Notice what Paul said. He said one thing. He goes forward. I press on towards the goal. And he forgets what lies behind him and strains forward to what lies ahead. Here's how we do this. You cannot look backwards and forwards at the same time. You cannot look backwards and forwards at the same time. Your focus is going to be in one direction. Even while we're driving a car and we've got the rearview mirror, we cannot look both forward and backwards simultaneously. We can only focus in one direction at one time. So the way to move out of our past and to move forward is by focusing forward. Stop looking back. Look forward. Look upward. Look to the future, not the past. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21, to what is coming to us in the future. Focus on this. It's at the very end, Revelation 21, at the very end, where heaven and the new earth and the heavens and the earth are coming. One more page over. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Look forward. Look upward. Look to the future. Look to heaven. Look to the time and the place where God will be with us. He will dwell with us, and we will be his people. And we will see him face to face. We will see him in his glory. And sin will not diminish it because it is gone. And we will have no more tears. We will have no more sorrow. We will have no more pain. We will have no more crying. There will be no more death. What a wonderful image to hang on to. What a wonderful thing to put in your mind. If you want to let go of the past and you want to have confidence in who Christ is, fix your eyes on Jesus and look heavenwards. Look to the promises of God. He's faithful in all his ways, and follow him in faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you that you give us strength that we can move forward and we can cast off the sin that so easily entangles us, that tries to trip us up. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit so that we can discern the truth. We thank you for your word that is truth and guides us to you. Jesus, we have no confidence in our own. We make a mess of everything. Thank you that you make beauty out of messes. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a friend of sinners. Our confidence and hope is in you and you alone. Praise you that when you were on the cross, you said, "It is finished," that you've done all to secure our eternal life. We just need to come to you and trust in you. Help us to be humble, that our confidence grow as we walk with you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.